1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. And may God bless the reading of his word. Got an email this week. It was one of those pass-alongs. You all know what a pass-along is. There's a note at the end. Pass along to a friend when you're done. This was an email that told a story about four candles. And the story was there were four candles glowing softly in the room, and they started talking. And one spoke and said, "I am the candle of peace. But it said there's so much anger and fighting in the world, I'm no longer appreciated." And with that, the candle of peace blew out. After a while, a second candle spoke. It said, "I'm the candle of faith." It said, "I'm no longer indispensable in the lives of people." And with that, the candle of faith blew out. Third candle said, "I'm the candle of love." And then it said, "People no longer love each other." And shortly after that, the candle of love blew out. Well, about that time, a child entered the room and saw what had happened. And said, "What's going on here? You all were supposed to burn till the end." And then the child started crying. And then the fourth candle spoke. And I know this is a little weird. I'm getting someplace with this, all right? Because I'm getting these looks like, where is he going? The fourth candle spoke and said, "I am the candle of hope." And then it said, "With my flame, we can light the candles of peace, faith, and love." And so they did. The moral of the story was, as long as there's hope, we can have faith and love and peace. I don't normally pass those kinds of things along, but there's a lady in my office who knows the person who sent the thing. And so I just passed along and said, "I got this from Judy, thought you might like to see it." Wasn't 5 minutes later, I got an email back from her and it said, "Thank you so much. You don't know how much I needed that today." And that got me thinking. You know, hope's a wonderful thing. If we lose hope, we're really lost. And we need hope. Peter was writing to a group of people who needed hope. Last week we saw that the folks he was writing to were strangers, kind of like outcasts in this world. Because when they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, God changed their lives and moved their citizenship from this world into his kingdom. And now Peter says that we're really foreigners, we're strangers. Sometimes we live in a world that's hostile toward our faith, and that was certainly the case with those to whom Peter was writing. In the face of the hostility, these people needed hope. And that's one of the reasons Peter wrote this little letter, was to give them hope. And it has more to say about hope than what we're going to look at this morning. But as I was looking at verse 2 of our text, it seems to me that packed in this verse are three reasons that God's people can have hope. Even in the midst of a hostile world where we're not wanted, we're not appreciated, and sometimes we're the brunt even of persecution. So let's look at three reasons for hope that are in this text. Reason number one, we can have hope because we have been chosen by God the Father. Look at the beginning of the verse. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." Let's start with a couple of definitions. That word "elect" simply means to choose, or to pick out. The ones to whom Peter was writing were the ones whom God had chosen, ones whom God had picked out. Let me illustrate the definition like this. My son's getting ready to graduate high school, and so my wife and I are planning his graduation party and been going through a lot of pictures, kind of reliving the last 18 years, and came across a picture I'd forgotten of Simeon and his dog, and the story is this. When he turned 13 years old, his mother prevailed upon me to get him a dog. I never wanted a dog, but I love my wife and I love my son. So I said, "Okay, we'll get him a dog." Well, he wanted a dachshund. And so I searched around, found a kennel, I think an Archie, their dog was about to have a litter just a few weeks before Simeon's birthday. And the lady was the nicest lady. She said, "Tell you what, you bring him down here on his birthday. He can have the pick of the litter." So on his birthday, we got in the car and drove down there. And sure enough, here are three little dachshunds. And Simeon, take your pick. Well, he chose one whom he named Samson. And a few weeks later, we went back and picked Samson up. And Samson has been with us ever since. Wonderful, wonderful Samson. But of those three dogs, he chose Samson. He picked him out of the litter. That's what the word means. To choose, to pick out. Peter's writing to a group of people whom God had chosen out of this world. Of all the people in the world, God chose them. Why did he choose them? Well, I don't know. See, I could ask the same question about Samson. Why did Simeon choose Samson? I don't know. I just know that he did. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Why did God choose the ones whom he chose? Well, there's a passage in Deuteronomy that I think sheds some light on this. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. He's writing to the nation of Israel. And he says, "Thou art an holy people to the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people to himself." There's that word chosen. "He chose you to be a special people to himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." So why did the Lord choose them? Next verse. "But because the Lord loved you, for that reason he chose you." You know what it boils down to? God chose Israel because God chose to choose Israel. It's pretty simple, isn't it? God chose to save me because God chose to save me. I don't know why it needs to be any more complicated than that. I can't explain it. I don't know why. I just know that that's what the Bible teaches. Well, some people reject that. That can't be, because that's kind of arbitrary on God's part. Surely there was some reason he chose me. So let's look at the word foreknowledge in our verse. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." Now, the word foreknowledge translates the Greek word prognosis. See, some Greek words just translate right into English, don't they? It's a combination of two words, gnosis, which means knowledge, and P-R-O, which means before, to know before, or to have foreknowledge. And so the argument is this: God, from eternity past, looked into time, and because of his foreknowledge, he knew before who would receive him. And when he knew that I would receive him and be receptive to the gospel, then based on that, God chose me. That's an interesting theory. Is that what our text says? Well, if you're just looking at words, maybe you could make it say that. Is that what it says? Let me give you a couple of illustrations that I think bear on this. If you want to turn to your Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm looking at verse 4. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto me," and me would be Jeremiah, "saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now, does it sound to you, reading that verse, like God says to Jeremiah, "You know, Jeremiah, I knew you would be willing to follow me, and so I chose you"? Is that what it says? I think the sense of this verse is, Jeremiah, you had nothing to do with this. I chose you. You should read Jeremiah. That's what it's saying. So the foreknowledge of God in this verse is not that God knew that Jeremiah would accept him and serve him. God chose him. There's a text very similar to it in your New Testament. If you want to turn to Galatians, looking at chapter 1, verse 15, this is the Apostle Paul. It says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." It pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Did God choose Saul of Tarsus because he knew Saul of Tarsus would in fact choose him? I mean, picture this for a moment. Here's God in eternity past, looking down through the corridors of eternity into time, and he sees this man, Saul of Tarsus, and he thinks, "Wow, I'd sure like it if Saul would accept me, because look at all his gifts and ability. He could really be powerful. Could I use that man? I sure hope he would accept me. Would he accept? Oh, good, good. He will accept me. I will now choose him." That just sounds absurd, doesn't it? To make God's choice of Saul dependent upon Saul's choice of God, that just doesn't work. It doesn't fit the facts of the story as we know it. It's an absurd picture. I like the way one writer said this. That view makes God into a heavenly wimp who just happened to be omniscient. I love that phrase. I'm sorry. Well, if that's not what it means, why is the word foreknowledge in this text? Well, let's think about what foreknowledge means. This kind of relates to it. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 says this: "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world," which simply says God has a plan. He knows what he's going to do, and God is working out his plan. God's plan was to save these people to whom Peter was writing. God's plan was to save Jeremiah. God's plan was to save Saul of Tarsus. God's plan was to save me. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, his plan was to save you. And God is working out his plan. And that's a legitimate way of looking at the text that we have this morning. We're chosen by God according to his plan, his foreknowledge. He has it all under control. Now, where we get into trouble with this is when we say that's the whole truth. And we say that man, therefore, has no responsibility, that man, in fact, is a passive recipient and does nothing. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God makes a choice. The Bible also teaches that man has a choice to make. And see, it's when you exclude one in favor of the other that I think you get into trouble. I don't have to look far in my Bible to find examples of men choosing to serve God. You remember, for instance, when Joshua was getting ready to retire. He led the children of Israel into the promised land, and they were getting settled, and he's done leading battles and all of that jazz. So he calls them together and says in Joshua 24, verse 15, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." It's your choice. You can either serve the gods your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That was his decision, wasn't it? Joshua chose to serve the Lord. And he called those, challenged those in front of him. Now, you make a choice. Who are you going to serve? John 1:12 says, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." To whom? To the ones who received him. You know, your Bible almost ends with this verse. Not quite. There are a few verses that follow. But this is Revelation 22, verse 17. It says, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." Folks, if you want to know Jesus Christ as Savior, come. You can't sit there and say, "Oh, but God didn't choose me." You don't know that. If you want to accept Christ, come. If you've never accepted him, today would be a great day to do that. No man or woman will ever be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, "The reason I didn't accept you is because you didn't choose me." Because God has offered the invitation. It's up to you. You must choose. Will you accept Christ or will you not? So which is it? Did God choose me? Or did I choose God? Well, the answer is yes. Why does it have to be an either or? Why can't it be both and? How does that work? I don't know. You know, I gave up trying to figure that out years ago. I had a floor mate, sort of a colleague, I guess, at Moody Bible Institute, who would sit up hours in the night and argue this. And I just decided, you know, I can't figure that out because my pea brain's not big enough. The Bible teaches both. And so I guess I just need to preach both. Now, I think in our text, Peter is emphasizing that sovereign aspect of God. He's not zeroing in on man's choice because, remember, he's writing to a group of people who are suffering. He wants to give them hope. And part of that hope is that God has chosen you. What greater hope than knowing that God chose me and my salvation does not rest upon my weak grasp on God. It rests upon God's sure grip on me. I like that because that gives me hope, because if it were dependent upon me, I'd never make it to the end. I have a song on my iPod. I hadn't thought of it until just this minute. And I kind of like the guy singing. His theology is wacky. And if I could remove it from the iPod, I would, but I can't. Because I'm an old iPod and I just don't have that option. But at any rate, it says, "Above all, I would be saved." And the song goes through this thing, "God, I want to serve you." And in the end, I sure hope I'm saved when it's all over. And every time it comes on, I just think, well, do I want to be entertained or do I want to skip it? Because, folks, I'm not sitting here thinking, I sure hope I'm saved. God, help me be faithful. If it were dependent on me, I'd be saying that. Because I would blow it. I've already blown it. If it's dependent upon God, I can just rest secured and go on and live my life, can't I? That's why what he says in the first part of the verse is so significant to me. God chose me. My salvation isn't dependent upon my choice or my faithfulness. It's dependent upon God who's holding me in his hand. That gives me hope. Second reason for hope, we're saved by the triune God. It's interesting in this verse, Peter gives as clear of a description of the Trinity as you will find anywhere in your Bible. I mean, it mentions each member of the Godhead. He doesn't give any explanation. He doesn't say any more about it. He just assumes that his writers would understand. First, you've got the work of the Father. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So I can have hope because I was chosen by him. Then there's the work of the Spirit. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification means that the Holy Spirit took me out of my sin, separated me from my sin, and set me apart to serve God. That's what sanctification is. There's really two parts to sanctification. One part is I'm set apart from the sin in which I had lived. The other part is I'm set apart to serve God. And sanctification has both parts. Best illustration I ever heard of this, I think, was when I was a student at Moody. I went to a church, and the pastor was talking about sanctification. I've done this once or twice here, but it's been a while, so I'm going to repeat it. You see this little microphone that I sat down over here? Oh, it'll sit here good. Let's personify this microphone for a moment, shall we? Let's say this microphone actually is a living being that has a soul, and it has lived a corrupt life. It's been a microphone in the nightclub, where it's been used to sing godless songs and tell godless stories and smutty jokes. It's just been dirty, filthy, bad. Got saved. The Holy Spirit sanctified it, took it out of that pit that it was in. It's no longer used for smutty stories and smutty jokes and singing godless songs. It's no longer used for anything. It's just sitting there. Is it sanctified? See, some people measure sanctification by what I don't do. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, therefore I'm holy. Oh, hold on, wait just a minute. There's two sides to this coin. Yeah, there's the side of having been set apart from sin, but there's also the side of having been set apart to God. See, if I were to turn this microphone on and now start preaching God's word through this microphone, and now it's used to sing songs that honor God and glorify him, and now it's used to spread the gospel. Now this microphone is sanctified. It's not just been set apart from sin. It has been set apart to God. You really can't have one without the other when it comes to sanctification. This is something the Holy Spirit does in our lives. The Holy Spirit moves in, and the Holy Spirit picks us up out of the dirt and sets us on the path to serve God, and he's the one who sanctifies us. I got a postcard a couple of weeks ago from Blue River Bible Church. They're bringing a guy named Dave Boyer to Kansas City. You all know Dave Boyer? You remember that name? I'd lost track of Dave Boyer, but he used to come a lot and sing at Youth for Christ when I was going there as a teenager. He has an interesting story. His story is that he grew up in the home of a pastor. When he was a teenager, he rebelled, moved out of the house, and he pursued the job of being an entertainer, a singer. He was very good at it. He became the MC at a big nightclub, I think, in Atlantic City. It was a nightclub that would host the likes of Dean Martin and Frank Sinatra and Sammy Davis Jr. And whoever else were the big luminaries of that time. Dave Boyer assumed a stage name. His stage name was, I think, Joey Bishop. And as Joey Bishop, he would introduce these guys and sing with them. And then he'd go out with them after their gig at the nightclub. And he lived a godless life. His wife left him because he was sleeping around with anybody he wanted to sleep with. He was involved in drugs. His life was just a wreck. I mean, his career from a human standpoint was skyrocketing. He's singing with people like Frank Sinatra. How do you top that? But from a spiritual standpoint, it had spiraled downward. He was living a life of sin and degradation. His father died. They got to him. A few weeks later, he's depressed, and he decided to end it all. There was a set of railroad tracks where he thought he would go and throw himself in front of the train, and that would be it. Well, he's walking toward the tracks, and he passed a little church. Something about that church triggered memories of his father and his church. And he stood in that parking lot. And God, the Holy Spirit, began to work in the man's heart and woo him back to a walk with God. And instead of throwing himself in the train that night, he threw himself down at God's feet of mercy and begged God's forgiveness. And God took him and turned him around. He left the nightclub scene. He started singing for Jesus Christ. His signature song is a song called Calvary Covers It All. I hadn't heard it in years. I found it on YouTube. And if you're a Dave Boyer fan, just search Dave Boyer on YouTube. And anyway, in the song, the words say, Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and shame, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there. And Calvary covers it all. And the way he introduced his song was, he says, Calvary covers it all. He says, I think about the life that I used to live. I think about those nights of immorality. He says, the adversary likes to remind me of how bad I was. And then I sing, and he starts singing, Calvary covers it all. He's sanctified. He was pulled out of that morass. And he was set on track to serve Jesus Christ with a godly life. His life was changed. He has hope. We have hope because we've been chosen by God the Father. We've been sanctified by the Spirit. And notice the third person of the Trinity in verse 2. Through obedience or unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that verse didn't just happen in the vacuum. There's a verse that precedes it that is very, very important. It's verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. I have hope because I don't have to do penance for my sins. I come to Jesus Christ and his blood washes those sins away. It gives me hope. I can have hope because I was chosen by God. I can have hope because every member of the Trinity was involved in my salvation. I can have hope because I enjoy God's grace. Notice the end of verse 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Grace is simply God's kindness. I have hope because one day, January 10th, 1965, to be precise, God in his grace reached down and gave me salvation. And I've continued to enjoy his grace and his peace ever since. Hope's a wonderful thing. As Christians, we can have hope even in the midst of a hostile world because we've been chosen by God. We've been saved by the triune God. We've experienced his grace and his peace. The Lord's Supper is really, in a sense, a celebration of that hope. Because as we reflect on the body and blood of Christ, for his body which was broken for us, the blood that was shed for us, we're reminded that in eternity past, God the Father planned all of that so that he could righteously save those whom he had chosen. And so that the Spirit could then sanctify us and put us on the walk of living for him so that we might experience his grace and his peace. If you've never experienced that, I would invite you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior even now. If you have experienced that, I would invite you to celebrate it as we gather around the Lord's table and use this time of reflection and quiet to express your thanksgiving to God and recommit your life to living for him because of all he's done for you. In just a few moments, we will gather around this table. The gentleman I asked to help serve would come to the front. I'm going to pray and ask God's blessing on the Lord's Supper. And then the way it works is this. I'll ask the gentleman to distribute the bread. If everyone will just take a piece of bread and hold on to it until everyone's been served, then we'll all partake together. And then we'll do the same with the juice that represents his blood. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's celebrate that hope that we have through what God has done for us. Let's ask God's blessing on this, shall we? Father, thank you so much that you chose us. I don't know why. I didn't deserve it. I'm so glad you did. Thank you for that work of the Holy Spirit in my life, and the blood of Christ cleanses me from sin. Thank you for the grace that I experience day to day as you continue to pour out your kindness upon me. Now help us, Father, to have hearts of celebration and gratitude as we partake of this, your table. In Jesus' name.